Good morning. I am from Arkansas. We invented Walmart. You're welcome. And, you know, growing up, I became a Christian in high school, and I thought at that moment, what is it that Christians do? Because I wanted to make sure I was a good Christian. And I realized that I looked around, all of my Christian friends that I had met, they all did three basic things. And so I was like, well, man, I want to be discipled. I want to do these three basic things. The first thing that all of my Christian friends did was they wore Christian t-shirts. So I went out and went to the bookstore and I bought some Christian t-shirts. Verses on the front and back, just so that no matter which way I turned, the gospel was clearly presented. The second thing I saw all my Christian friends do was they listened to Christian music. So I was like, all right, I'll go buy Amy Grant. So that's what she did, you know. And the third thing I saw all of my Christian friends do was that they put one of those silver fish ichthus things on the back of their car. So I put one on the front and the back, and I never got a ticket, just because that's, you know, I wanted to go deep in my relationship with Christ, but I really want to do those three things. And I get to college, and I'm walking across campus, and I just wanted to make sure that I looked the part, acted the part, and dressed the part. I wanted to make sure that my entire life was Christianized. I'm walking across campus my freshman year. This guy stops me. He says, "What's your name?" I said, "Todd." He said, "Are you a Christian?" I'm like, "Really? Really?" And he said, "Well, man, I'm starting a Bible study, and it's going to start at 6:30, and I'd love for you to be a part." It's hard to say no to spiritual things when you're wearing a Christian t-shirt. You know what I'm saying? You kind of feel bad. It's like, oh, all right. You know, it's like, I'll seek counsel and pray. You know, it's like, okay, I'm in. And so I said, "I'll just grab dinner early, and I'll head over to your dorm." He's like, "No, the other 6:30. Did you know there's two 6:30s? And so I show up at Bible study. He lays out this map of the world. He says, "Todd, pick a country. We're going to pray for it." I'm like, "America." He's like, "No, pick somewhere far away." I said, "Canada." He said, "No, pick somewhere farther away." And I looked down at the map of the world, and literally the largest country I looked at in the middle of the map that caught my eye was Saudi Arabia. So I said, "I'll pray for Saudi. Lord, have your way." I'm done. You know, that was my vast knowledge of Saudi. I mean, I was clueless on what to pray. I'm squeezing the hand next to me, but they don't understand that, you know. So I'm like, "It's your turn, dude." You know, I'm done. And he said, "Todd, come back next week and tell me how many Muslims, how many mosques, how many Christians, how many churches in Saudi Arabia." I start to research Saudi Arabia for 7 weeks, and then I feel like God wants me to move there. Posing a problem. I'm going to be a third grade teacher. My major's elementary education. I'm going to marry a teacher. I'm going to make $52,000 a year. I'm going to retire at 55. I'm never going to work a holiday. I'm going to have my summers off. I'm going to buy a Winnebago, and I'm going to drive to Yuma, Arizona, where it's warm, and dwell. And that was kind of like, I'm like, that's my purpose in life. You're wanting me to move to Saudi? You can't commute there. You know, and it's like, there's no way. And I can't be a missionary. I don't even wear Toms. You know what I'm saying? It's like, no. And so here I am. I'm just kind of wrestling with this. And I felt like the Lord really challenged me to say, "Man, Todd, the goal of the Christian life is not to Christianize your life. It's to crucify your life, to say, I no longer live." But that is a very difficult concept, especially for the Western church. Because for me, man, my goal is, again, to look the part, act the part, and dress the part, and I'm a part. If I do those three things, I am a part. And I had no idea that God was calling me to say, "Man, I want you to lay down your story, lay down your degree, lay down your life, lay down who you think you're going to marry, lay down where you think you're going to live, to crucify your life." And that's a very difficult thing. You know, I'm in China, and I'm teaching Chinese pastors the pros of being a Chinese believer in today's historical context. But along with the pros of being a Chinese believer living in Beijing, there are also some cons. I'm in Brazil. I'm challenging 400 Brazilian college students. Man, if you're a Brazilian, you can take a soccer ball to Iran, and the king's kids will be in your camp. Like, I was telling them the pros of being a Brazilian believer today. But with that, there are cons of being a Brazilian believer. As many of us have been discipled by the American church, there are incredible cons of being an American Christian, someone who's mentored and developed and comes to Christ within this culture. We're the most generous church on the planet. No other church comes close in any other culture to match our generosity. Over 80% given to missions comes from the pocket of an American. But with the pros comes the cons. And the cons are this: more than any other culture on the planet, the American church can churn out high maintenance and self-absorbed believers. We don't even see it coming. It's just how we pray, how we think, how we read, how we study, how we raise our kids, how we choose a mate, how we choose a major. We are consumed with ourselves as being the main story. And again, especially when it comes to missions. You know, my idea of missions was this: a one-verse wonder found at the end of Matthew that Jesus almost forgot as he ascended to the Father. There's one verse on missions. There's one verse on snake handling. I don't do either. That's just kind of my MO. You should do missions, though. We don't even like you in our culture. Go to Guatemala. You know, just leave and sail there. You know, like, you're weird here. You'd be perfect there. You know, those are the people that did missions. Those with the weird personalities and no parents, you know, and no debt. You know, the three people like that. That's who did missions. But not me. I'm different, you know. I have a degree in, like, debt. And I'm in a relationship. You know, those things. Like, no. And what I want to show you this morning is this: that missions is not Asbury's idea to steal your summers or to get in your pocketbook. Missions is not even the church's idea. Missions begins on page one of the Bible. And it will flow from page one to page 782. From Genesis to the maps in the back, this is one book with one story. So let's just start where God starts in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, there's two people on the planet, Adam and Eve, and God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth." He says, "Fill the earth. I want you to populate physically, but that has spiritual intentions. As the waters cover the earth, so the knowledge of me." God wanted worshipers of him over all the planet. And you see that in Genesis 1, fill the earth, fill the earth, fill the earth. Well, if you grew up in church, you know that in Genesis 3, man sins. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, it says, "Every thought of man is evil," okay? That's page 7. That's bad. You're on page 7 of the Bible, and already every thought of man is evil. So God floods the earth in chapter 7 and 8. One family steps off the ark, and God blesses Noah. Listen to this verse in Genesis 9. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply." Here it is again. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. Fill the earth. He'll say it again in Genesis 9:4. So before you get to Genesis 11, three times God has said, "Fill the earth, fill the earth, fill the earth." And I'm asking the question, does God get it? Keep reading. Genesis chapter 11. Now the whole earth had one language and a common speech. The whole earth had one language and a common speech. What this means is, no matter where you went on planet earth, there was only one language. Everybody only spoke English. And as men moved east, where they found a plain in Shinar, and they said, "Come, let us settle there." They said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city with a tower that reaches to the heavens, so that we may make a name for ourselves and not be scattered over the face of the whole earth." This is direct disobedience. God says, "Fill the earth." Man says, "No, thanks. I'm more interested in living close to my family, my reputation, and my resume." No. So what happens in seconds should have taken place over hundreds of years. God says in the next passage, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they'll not understand each other." So the Lord scattered them from there over all the earth, and they stopped building the city. Genesis chapter 11 is a pivotal point in Scripture. Genesis chapter 11 is where we get all the different languages. This is where we get French, Mandarin, Spanish, rap. It all comes from right here in Genesis 11. And so I'm asking the question, how in the world is God going to reach these different nations? I mean, for my wife and I to learn, you know, go to the Yeast people, you're in the Yeast language in Papua New Guinea, and translate just the New Testament, a quick translation is going to be 14 years. Imagine doing that with 70 languages that God creates in Genesis chapter 11. Today on planet Earth, there's 6,912 languages. How is he going to reach these different nations? How is he going to get his glory into pockets of every peoples on the planet? I mean, think about that. And that is why this is one book with one story, because the answer that God will give and how he's going to reach the nations in Genesis 11, all you have to do is turn the page. All you have to do is turn the page to see God's response to the scattering of the nations. He looks down among the 70 peoples, the 70 languages, and he picks one man. And he says to that one man this in Genesis chapter 12. The Lord said to Abram, "Leave your people, your country, your father's household, and go to the land I will show you." Does anybody else think this is completely rude? He's not looking to leave. He lives in a place called Ur, friendly place, easy to spell. Where you from, man? Schenectady, you? Ur. H-U-R? You are. I mean, think about the three things that Abraham had no idea as of Genesis 12. As of Genesis 12, God hadn't even given his name to Abraham. Okay, Abraham just knows this voice is calling him. He doesn't tell him his name until Genesis 17. I am El Shaddai, God Almighty. Abraham has no idea the land he is to go. It just says, go to the land, I'll show you. So just step out. And Abraham had no idea how long he was to stay. Is this like a three-week trip, short term, 6 months, 6 year? He had no idea. But watch what God does. God says, Abraham, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make your name great. You're going to be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. But here it is, Abraham. The reason I am reaching out to you is not for you. You are coming into the mission of God. And so because of this, all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Get used to hearing God say that. He's only going to repeat it 1,600 more times. 1,600 more times God will mention his desire to see all peoples, nations, men from every tribe, tongue, and language come to know him. 1,600. And so Abraham has a choice to make. Will he go or will he stay? Genesis chapter 12 continues. So Abraham left as the Lord told him. Abraham, just like you, your son will be grafted into the mission of God. Isaac, guess what? Genesis 26. I will make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and give them all these lands. And through your offspring, all nations or all peoples on earth will be blessed. There it is again. Genesis 28. Jacob, just like your father Isaac and your father's father Abraham, you are grafted into the mission of God. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, spread out to the west, to the east, to the north, to the south. Why? It's not about you. It's not about you. We're not even out of Genesis yet, and already you see the mission of God. I was speaking at a college in Georgia, Valdosta University. I meet this guy named Scott. Great guy. Hung out for a while. Got to know him a little bit. I'm like, Scott, man, why'd you choose Valdosta? He's like, I got accepted. I'm like, cool, cool. It's important. It's the first step. And I said, you got a girlfriend? Oh, yeah, man, she's beautiful and a believer. You know, she's incredible. And I said, what are you doing this summer? I said, oh, man, I'm going to go back to Atlanta and work in my dad's car lot. I'm like, cool, man, cool. After about a half hour of talking to him, I looked at him. I'm like, Scott, you would be perfect for this seven-week trip on a team of 10 to North Nepal, to the base of the Himalayan mountains. No gospel, no church, no missionaries, no Bible in their language, no hope. And I'll never forget what he said. He said, oh man, I'm going to have to pray about that one. And it just kind of struck me wrong. I was like, Scott, did you pray about coming to college here? He said, no. I said, did you pray about dating this girl? He said, no. I said, did you pray about going back to Atlanta and working at your dad's car lot? He said, no. I said, well, then why is it when it comes to you giving up your summer for God's great commission, do all of a sudden you get spiritual? I'm not against prayer, but I'm for equal opportunity prayer. But watch what we do. I mean, this is us, right? Lord, I just want you to know, if you want me in China this summer, send Gabriel right now. I'll take that as a clear sign that I can keep dating Captain Loser and go back home. But don't say I didn't ask. And so that's kind of how we do it. We're like, well, Lord, if you want me there, just, you know. What would it look like if you said, man, I'm headed to the nations and the Lord's going to stop me? What if we switched it? My parents would freak. I know. I'm aware of that. Just throwing it out there. When you continue throughout the rest of the Old Testament, you see the theme continuing of this mission of God meets motion with Abraham. Because watch what happens in Exodus. He says to Pharaoh, I have raised you up for this very purpose, Pharaoh, that I might show you my power, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Or what about King Solomon? You know, why did God give King Solomon wisdom? King Solomon was greater in riches and wisdom than all the other kings of the earth. The whole world sought audience with Solomon to hear the wisdom God had put in his heart. I mean, the Queen of Sheba travels 1,200 miles to meet with Solomon from Yemen to Jerusalem. And over 9 times in the book of Proverbs, Solomon tells her, fear the Lord, for this is the beginning of wisdom. Fear the Lord, for this is the beginning of wisdom. God gave Solomon wisdom not for Solomon, but that his glory might be ricocheted throughout the ends of the earth. Did you know 1% of the people breathing on planet Earth right now will get a college degree? 1%. It's the most powerful percent on the planet. 1% of people will get a college degree. Yet how many Christians do I know in college whose only drive is to make money, get the suburbia life, and retire early, never thinking how they can use their degree to touch the nations with God's glory? Or what about, I mean, all these Old Testament stories, you see God's hand moving so that his glory would be made known in all the earth. I mean, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, I mean, they come up out of the fiery furnace. Nebuchadnezzar witnesses this in the book of Daniel and literally will write a letter saying in Daniel 4 to the peoples, nations, men who live in every language, who live in all the earth. I mean, that's just a lot of people. It is my pleasure to tell you about the miraculous signs and wonders that the Most High God has performed. And the entire letter of Daniel 4 actually addresses worship to Yahweh from a Babylonian pagan king. But again, it's so interesting. Like in my world, it's like, man, if you just look the part, act the part, and dress the part, you're good. Don't worry about it. You're doing more than most. You know, you got Bible class. I mean, who does that? You know, this is incredible stuff. And I can remember, I don't know if they have them here in Kentucky, but in Arkansas, they have these things, and they're called Christian bookstores. And they're huge. They're like Walmart, but you have to be a Christian to go in. And so, like, I go in sometimes, and I bring a visitor day, you know, and I'll let them come in with me. And it's you get some awesome stuff. I don't know if you've walked around a Christian bookstore lately. You can get some awesome stuff. You can get Christian coffee. It tastes so much different than non-Christian coffee. I mean, it's just got this pure taste, you know. You can get Christian plants. You don't have to water them, but they grow. You can get mints that help you memorize the Bible better. I don't even read my Bible anymore. I just take these mints, and they only do 6 of those. So I got 6 verses solid, you know. You can get some awesome stuff. You can get Christian pictures. You're like, well, what's the difference between a Christian picture and a non-Christian picture? Well, a Christian picture has a verse on it as opposed to a non-Christian picture, which does not. And so here I am. I'm walking around the Christian bookstore, and I see this picture. And I'm like, my wife's with me. I'm like, babeskies, we've got to have this picture. I need this picture. She's like, really? Why? I'm like, look at it. It is borderline brilliant. She's like, I'm just not seeing it. I'm like, you will have vision. Look at this. I mean, this is awesome. It was huge. Let me just show you. Get the Kleenex out. Here it is. You had a river. You had a tackle box, a deer, a fisherman, sun rising. And underneath in 98 gold calligraphy font, it said, be still and know that I am God. That's right. Be still and know that I am God, dot, dot, dot. I love that passage. And I'm like weeping, right? I'm like, babe, it's so good. I need it in my office. Every morning to wake up and know, be still and know that I am God. But then I noticed something. I mean, I'd seen that verse my entire life. I'd seen it embroidered on bowling balls and crocheted on tea towels. You know what I'm saying? I mean, we've got that. You've seen that verse everywhere. Be still and know that I'm God. But what struck me this time was the dot, dot, dot. I'm like, wait a minute. As a third grade teacher, I'm very aware that the dot, dot, dot means we don't like the second half. You know, I don't laugh at you. You know, I'm very aware that it says, you know, man, we don't like the second half. And I'm like, what's so bad about the second half of be still and know that I'm God that it didn't make the picture? I mean, how bad could it be? Be still and know that I'm God. And Judas found a rope and hung himself. You know, it's like, we don't want that second half. But how can we nix the second half without anybody knowing it? And some Randar person's like, I know, we could just put dot, dot, dot. No Christian looks up verses. And they're like, brilliant, you know, manager of the year award. And so I'm just sitting there going, man, how bad? So I go to the Bible section. I'm like, I want to find out how bad this is. I look it up. I'm like, Psalm 46:10. I got to find out what the second half says. Because I'd never heard the second half. I thought the verse ended with, be still and know that I'm God. It was, be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. That's the full verse, Psalm 46:10. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted among the earth. But watch what happens in American Christianity. We're like, where are we? Where are we? Where are we? Where are we? So I live in Ephesians 1, maybe some Colossians, throw in some Romans. God's heart for the world, I've reduced to a dot, dot, dot. Not my problem. Sorry. Not the direction I'm going. And so that's what happens. I just realized, I thought, man, why is it when I read the Bible, I'm all about where am I, where am I, where am I? Why don't I just say, where is God? So my sophomore year of college, I took a yellow highlighter, a new Bible, and I just started to highlight every time it said the word all, peoples, nations, earth, tribes, tongues, languages. It took me 2.5 highlighters to get through the whole Bible, not because I left the cap off. And so now when someone says, Todd, why are you taking your family to the Middle East? I say, why are you not? And then I slap him hard.
He's kind of intense.
The further you go into the Old Testament, the more disobedient the nation of Israel becomes. I mean, it's the irony. What began with Abraham, God blessing the nation of Israel to be a blessing to all the nations. And here's just the short list of how God blessed the nation of Israel. God gave them land, family, finances, a great name, the prophets, the priests, the sacrifices, the feasts. He gave them the temple. He gave them the spirit, protection. He gave them everything under the Godhead to be a light to all nations. Yet at the end of the Old Testament, guess how God summarizes how they became. Ezekiel 36, wherever they went among the nations, they had one passion, to profane his holy name. Wherever they went among the nations, they profaned his holy name. For it was said to them, aren't you the Lord's people? Yet they had to leave his land. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel profaned among the nations. See, there's something intrinsically difficult when God blesses us, and we're all blessed in different ways. There's something that's intrinsically difficult to take that blessing and pass it on to the nations, to hold it with an open hand. Instead, the more blessings you get, the more you hoard it and hide it. And that's just the way we roll. I remember, as Greg mentioned, my wife and I got in a van, and 7 years later we got out. We visited over 450 college campuses. And we were in this one city, and I'd heard about this campus. And our challenge to Christians were, man, would you consider giving some of your years after college to the Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, Chinese, and tribal world? And that was our message we would go around and talk about. And I remember we got to this one campus, and we weren't speaking on the campus, but I heard so much about the campus. And I was like, Jess, we got to go to this campus. And she's like, okay. And so we pull up on campus, we're visitors, we walk in, and we happen to meet the campus minister. The campus minister's there. He's like, oh, welcome to campus. And he's like, do you guys want to go to chapel? I'm like, you guys have chapel? He's like, yeah, we have chapel. It meets at 11. I was like, yeah, we'll go. He's like, okay, well, we got to go now because there's 5,000 students that come. I'm like, 5,000 students come to your chapel? It's mandatory, yeah? He's like, no, 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 it's optional. They don't have assigned seats or anything. They can just come if they want, or they can do whatever. And I was like, 5,000 students come to an optional chapel? He's like, yeah, why wouldn't they? And so I was like, okay. And so the speaker gets up, opens the Bible to Ephesians, and starts challenging the students with using their degrees globally once they graduate. I look around and everybody's taking notes. I'm so blown away. We come out of chapel, we dismiss in singing, we come out of chapel, and the campus minister's like, what? I'm like, that was incredible. 5,000 people to optional chapel, everybody's taking notes, a challenging message to go once you've graduated. He said, oh man, if you think that's crazy, 64% of this entire campus will find themselves overseas within 5 years if they graduate. 64% of this entire campus will find themselves on foreign soil within 5 years if they graduate? Yeah. I was bummed we were at Brigham Young University, the headquarters for Mormonism. See, if you're a Mormon college student and you graduate from Provo, Utah and Brigham Young University, and you meander back to Salt Lake City and you meet with your mom and dad and you say, Mom, Dad, I don't want to go to North Africa and take the teachings of Joseph Smith. Instead, I'd much rather pad my resume, pay off my debt, get married to this girl. Young man, sit down. You have a general obligation to take the teachings of Joseph Smith to North Africa. If you're a Christian college student and you graduate from Asbury and you meander back to Paducah, Kentucky, and you sit down with your mom and dad and you say, "Mom, Dad, thank you for an incredible degree that reshaped my thinking. I now want to go to North Africa and plant churches and learn Arabic." Young man, sit down. Not you. Not now. We didn't pay and help you get educated so that you would be wasted and forgotten among the foreign land. Stay here. Don't go. Look around you. Start here. There's such a need. And I just wondered at what point Mormons give 2 years and Christians give excuses. Like, at what point did that become normal? And everybody's like, yeah. I mean, today, if you're a college student and you graduate and you're giving 2 years, people are like, "You're single, right?" I mean, they just can't comprehend it. No jobs available. Market that bad, really? You could go get a master's. You know, I mean, it's like people just think it's like the last possible option. And here's what's interesting. I did a lot of my doctoral research on just the role of short-term missions, the good, the bad, the opportunity. So I studied it a lot. And one of the things I realized is every year, the numbers are around, this is kind of as honed in as we can get, every year around 3 million people will go on a short-term trip. Now, a short-term trip is anything between 2 weeks and 2 years, right? Now, and a given year, about 3 million people will go crossing a culture on a short-term trip. And one of the things you realize about these 3 million people is that there is something familiar with a lot of them. I mean, astronomically, the large majority of them have one thing in common. The majority of people who go on a short-term mission trip have this in common. And I looked at it, and it was kind of interesting. They're between the ages of 16 and 25. And like, why is it that the vast majority of those who go on short-term missions are between the ages of 16 and 25? And I found the answer. I cracked the code. I wrote it down. And I buried it. Let's continue. The vast majority of people, the reason the vast majority of people go on a short-term trip between the ages of 16 and 25 is this. 16 to 25-year-olds, the only blessing I can find that they have is a cracked iPhone. And then they get a case for it. And what happens is a 16 to 25-year-old, really, they don't have the cars and the huge, you know, a lot of them aren't married yet. They don't have the 2 kids yet. And so what happens is they're like, "Man, I don't have that many blessings. I have nothing to lose. So I'm going to go to Yemen for 6 weeks. But the interesting thing is when they come back, we have less long-term missionaries today than we did in 1986, yet we have astronomically more going on short-term missions. So how is that possible that we have more people going on short-term missions, but it's not translating into long-term missionaries? And here it is. When you get back in your 20s, all of a sudden you get blessings, right? You get a job, you get money, you get a girlfriend. It's like, wait a minute, this is awesome. So in your 20s, it's like you get back from Yemen. It's like, well, I want to get married. In your 30s, it's like, well, I want to have kids. In my 40s, it's like, I want to raise my kids. In my 50s, it's like, I want to have grandkids. In my 60s, it's like, I have cankles. I mean, in your 70s, it's like, I have diabetes. You can't go, right? And once you keep getting all these blessings, it's like, man, in my early years, I was so mobile, but now I'm not. And so what happens is the more you live life, the more blessings you will get, and the more those blessings will tie you down. And what happens is you wake up at 35 and you look at your wife and you say, "Honey, this is so interesting. I'm so different." And she says, "Well, how's that?" And you say, "Man, the blessings that I'm holding are really holding me. Like, I can't let go of them." And I dealt with this, man, when our first child, Camden, was born, it really hit me. I mean, here I am, you know, I'm telling my wife, I'm like, "Babe, she's praying over our daughter to go to Africa when she graduates, you know, high school and college." I'm like, "You're intense, Jess." She's like, "Lord, let her learn Arabic at a young age. Let her have Muslim friends. Let her be the hope of the 500 million Muslims in Africa." And I'm like, "Are you serious?" And I said to her, "Jess, we recruit other people's kids so ours don't have to go." Okay? And I pray that she loves Chick-fil-A and wants to work drive-through near my house, you know? And so that's kind of my prayer. But why? Because what happens is it happens to all of us. As we are blessed, the blessings kind of entangle us. And what is so cool is the mission of God continues even through the New Testament. What you see Jesus do goes all the way back to Abraham. I mean, think about it. At the end of every gospel, Jesus will give a commissioning. Look at this in Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and on earth have been given me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the first Great Commission. The second Great Commission is Mark 16:15. Go and preach the gospel to all creation. That's the second Great Commission. The third Great Commission is in Luke 24:46-48. Christ will suffer and rise from the dead, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all the nations. The fourth Great Commission is in John 20:21. As the Father has sent me, so send I you. And the fifth Great Commission is in Acts 1:8. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Why five commissionings? Why not one? I think Jesus knew his history. He knew when Israel was blessed, the more they got, the more they consumed, the more they needed, the more high maintenance they became. And he knows the church and the people of the church are going to have the same tendency. The more you are blessed, the more you say, man, I just can't. I have got so much to lose. I'm too valuable to lose. I can't go. And so what happens is we begin to live our story. And God wants to graft us in his. That's why Paul the Apostle says in Romans 15, it has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, in Romans 15. Or what about this one, the final verse? And again, that's why I couldn't get around the Abrahamic Revolution as a title, because you think about it, what began in Genesis 11 with God scattering the nations, it comes to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Joseph, to Joshua, to David, to Solomon, to the prophets, to Jesus, to the apostles, to where we sit today. The mission of God meets motion in Abraham, but it comes all the way to us today. And the question is, will you be a part? Will you be a part? And your part might look like, man, I want to pray for the world. Your part might look like, I want to get a job in Lexington and reach out to the nations who are there. Your job might look like, man, I'm going to give strategically and sacrificially. Your job might be like, I need to leave and move to another culture. We all have a part to play, but the conclusion is in Revelation 5:9, read earlier, and it says this: they sang a song, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased men for God from every tribe, people, nation, and language. What began at the Tower of Babel finishes at the throne of God. One book, one theme, one plot, one conclusion. And I know you got a lot going on this week. I know you do. But I want to invite you back tonight and tomorrow night at 7 o'clock, where we're going to learn about the state of the world, what's the Muslim, Buddhist, Hindu, and Chinese world look like. We're going to learn about the history of students and missions and how God has used college students to start every major missions movement. And so I want to invite you back for that. Let me just conclude with a story real quick. When I first met my wife, Jessica, I took her on a first date. And I really wanted to make sure that we went to the spot that determined whether or not you were to get married. Is that weird? I had a mustache, so it was fine. And so I took her to the spot that it like determines whether or not you're to be together for life. The one spot that you know immediately. I took her to Starbucks. And so I order at Starbucks. I go first. You know, I order the normal. I wanted to be the leader in the relationship, so I took the order first. And I said, yeah, I'll take the usual venti, non-fat, no foam, sugar-free hazelnut latte at room temperature, double cup, and no lid. I mean, that's kind of my MO. That's what I do. You know, everything has to be checked on the box. And she steps up next, and she's like, what's a venti? And I said, you've never been here before? She says, no. She says, what's a grandy? I said, you've never been to Starbucks. She's like, no. I'm like, she ordered a water, and they give it to you in that sippy cup. We sat down, and I thought she took a vitamin. I'm like, you're done with your water? She's like, yeah, enjoy your coffee. I was like, Jessica, smokers date smokers. Coffee drinkers date coffee drinkers. It's a community issue. I don't want to be 80 years old on the back porch drinking a coffee and you come out with your smoothie. You know, it's like, no, I need you to enter in, you know. And I said to her, if this relationship's going to work, you're going to have to come towards me in this. If you want this thing to continue, you're going to have to start enjoying coffee. So the next time we went back to Starbucks, she ordered a hot chocolate. I was like, that's a baby step. The next time we went back, she ordered a half hot chocolate, half coffee. The next time we went back, she ordered a coffee with 17 sweet and lows. The next time we went back, she ordered a coffee with 4 sweet and lows. And I remember the day she looked at me and said, are you going to Starbucks? And I said, yes. And she said, bring me a venti black. And I said, you reign, Lord. You reign. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. You know, I tell you that story because for Jessica, coffee wasn't on her radar. But the more she fell in love with me, the more she fell in love with coffee. And I did the same thing with her. Before I got married, I thought Bed Bath & Beyond was a hotel, you know? Now we go to Bath and Body Works, and I'm like, you're kidding me. Japanese cherry blossom? Yes, let's get some, you know. Yankee Candle? I need it, you know. I'm on Pinterest. I mean, weird things happen, you know. Weird things happen when you fall in love with someone. You begin to love the things that they love. And so you might be in here, and you might be saying, man, this week comes and goes, and every week I skip the chapels. I just, you know, I work on my costume. But maybe you're saying, man, I don't really pray for Haiti and cry. I don't even know where it's at. But God has a heart for the world. And is that a big enough reason for you to begin to cultivate one? So it just might look like you reading the Bible with the nations in mind. You praying for the world at the prayer meetings. You meeting some internationals who live in the community and just begin to reach out to them. And all of a sudden you wake up and you say, this is really weird. I care. You're welcome back tonight. Father, thank you so much that you graft us into your story. And it is so difficult to say no to ours, but we just want to do that. We want to trust you, walk with you, enjoy you. In your name, amen. Thank you.